looking into the relationships and the reactions and who they were as they led and who they were as they ministered with Christ. And I wanted to start out this morning with a couple of questions to kind of set the stage for our minds and for our hearts. Have you ever made a decision with your head, but had your heart not follow? Had you ever looked at something logically and it made sense? And you could connect all of the dots and you knew that it was correct, but in your heart level, it never connected. It's funny, probably the best illustration of that for me is New Year's resolutions. I've picked on New Year's resolutions like forever because I look at a promise that is made surrounding a 2013 turning into 2014, and it's hard for me to understand how that somehow is going to aid a person in making a life-changing, habit-changing decision for the rest of their life or for the rest of their year. I've never made a New Year's resolution, and that's not a poo-poo on anybody that has. If that works for you, that's great. What I have done is I've bought expensive running shoes with the thought process that if I paid the money for expensive running shoes, I would have to run. It has never worked out that way. I think the most times I've ever been running, having spent like a stupid amount of money on running, and I mean like $90, so not that, on $90 sneakers, it maybe like a half dozen times. And my wife gets angry, and she should. I used to work at the Fulton YMCA. Yay! And the first 2 weeks of January were always pandemonium because all of the New Year's resolutions came rolling out. And all of the people would walk in the front door, and it was a great week for year memberships because just like me with my sneakers, they said, if I spend the money and pay for the whole year in advance, I'll have to go. It never worked out. By like the 15th of January, it was crickets again, just like always. We're going to talk about Judas Iscariot this morning. And Judas Iscariot, this is probably the most research and the most I've ever dug into any of the messages that I've done, because I think this one connected with me in a different way. My whole life, it never really added up. All of the dots never seemed to be connected. In fact, some of the dots didn't even seem to be there. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 8. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They say, what is that to us? Set it to yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. Judas's life ends in a suicide, ends in a depth of regret and remorse that led him to end his own life, to return the blood money that he had gotten for betraying Christ, ending his whole life. Judas followed Christ. He had a hand in the miracles. Judas's hands were the hands that fed the 5,000. In no point in Scripture, in any of the miracles, in anything that Christ ever did, is he ever excluded. We have a picture of Judas Iscariot sitting in a black cloak in the back corner, not really participating, but that wasn't the picture that the Scripture tells us. We know that he was trusted by the disciples. We know that he was trusted with the money bag. They shouldn't have. Hindsight tells us that he was dipping into it. But he was a man that was trusted by the disciples. Here's a man that was trusted by Christ, who had a hand in the miraculous things of Christ, who had a hand in the miracles, who saw lame men walk and blind men see. He saw Lazarus risen from the dead. What we have in Judas Iscariot is a vivid example of misinterpretation. Misinterpretation of who Christ was. Misinterpretation of what Christ meant to him. We see Judas Iscariot committing his life on the head level to the cause of Christ without ever committing his heart to the man of Christ. The only way to explain his behavior, the only way to explain his regret and remorse and suicide is to accept that he was fully committed. But he was committed with his head, and he was committed for his own reasons. He was the center of his own universe, and how often does that explain each and every one of us? He followed Christ because he wanted there to be a revolution, and he thought this might just do it. He followed Christ because, I'm getting ahead of myself. I think that Judas Iscariot's story begins 200 years. 200 years prior to his suicide. 200 years prior to his suicide, I think that the first domino fell. The Seleucid dynasty out of Syria was getting nervous about the surrounding empires and the surrounding lands, and they wanted a buffer between them and Egypt, and they wanted a political and geographical buffer, and they set their sights on Israel. They set their sights on Judea. In 173 BC, Syria invades and conquers Israel. Not really a hard task. At this point in time in history, Israel had not had a standing army in 400 years. There was no resistance. By invade, they literally just kind of walked in. And what history in the Old Testament tells us is God gave Israel up again and again under judgment to be ruled by others and to be conquered by others and to be invaded and enslaved and in bondage under others. That was the easy part. But what Syria should have known is you don't take away the God of the Israelites. You can take away their freedom. You can enslave their children. You can do pretty much anything. But the second you try to take away the religious freedom, somehow this little nation without a standing army is going to rise up and in a miraculous and supernatural way defeat you. And Syria should have seen this coming. But they didn't. And so they strip away the religious freedoms of the Israelites, and they take away their ability to worship the one true God. And in its place, they decide that they're going to make them worship the gods of the Greeks. The Seleucid Empire in Syria wanted to finish what Alexander the Great had started. It wanted to turn the entire known world Greek. They wanted them to speak Greek. They wanted them to look Greek. They wanted them to worship in the Greek fashion. And many in Judea and throughout Israel succumbed immediately and began worshiping these pagan gods. But there was a man by the name of Mattathias Maccabee that refused. He refused to worship the gods of the Greeks, and he refused to stop worshiping the God of Israel. And at one point in time, to make an example of him, he is put up in front of all of his people and all of his followers, and the Seleucid Empire has to make an example of him, and they demand of him that he make a sacrifice to the pagan god, or they're going to kill him. You make the sacrifice, or we're going to kill you. One of his followers, very likely, history tells us it was one of his family members, in a desire to just kind of smooth the whole thing over, and in a desire to just end this, steps around Mattathias and takes up a sword and kills the animal and performs this pagan ritual for him, hoping that it would smooth over the waters. That which Maccabee had given his entire life to, had chosen death rather than to do, he's betrayed by one of his own trying to help him. And he is so enraged and he's so angered that he steps forward. And this Greek Jew, this Hellenized Jew that did this thing, that betrayed him by killing the sacrifice, he takes up a sword and he kills him with it for betraying him, for betraying his stand with the one true God of Israel. And history tells us the place just kind of erupted, because now Mattathias killed a Jew, but he was a Greek. So the Greek Jews were angry, and Maccabees were angry, and the Seleucid Empire, they're all angry because all of this is going on, and the place explodes. And Mattathias announces, anyone that will not be ruled by Syria, anybody that wants to continue following the one true God, the God of Israel, follow me. And his five sons and a band of Maccabees go into the wilderness. History doesn't tell us exactly why, but we know that very shortly after they fled, he dies, and his son, Judea, takes his place, and he leads the band that becomes known simply as the Maccabees in guerrilla warfare against the Syrians. And they do assassinations and key little battles and key strikes, and they end up defeating Syria, an incredible, incredible defeat. This little band of rebels does something in a nation that hadn't had a standing army in 400 years, and a miraculous victory is won. And because of their leadership and because of the victory that they claimed, the Maccabees took the rule of Israel. And having defeated the Syrians and having claimed this great victory, they rode into Jerusalem on their war horses. And as they rode into Jerusalem, all Israel turned out to welcome their conquering heroes. And they gathered palm fronds and they beat them together. It was a clashing of sound. It was a clashing of noise. It was the sound of war. It was the sound of victory. They clashed the palm fronds together and they threw them in their street. And man, woman, and child took off their cloak and laid it in the street as the Maccabees rode their war horses to the temple. Does that sound familiar to you? And the Maccabees immediately ride into Jerusalem and they ride to the temple, and the first thing they do is to cleanse the temple of all the pagan artifacts and rituals that lingered there. They go in and they clear out everything that had to do with the Greek worship and they restore it. They restore it to the one true God, the God of Israel. If that's not ringing some bells, read your Bibles. And the Maccabees, having won the great victory in cleansing the temple, go back to Judea and they become the governing force of Israel. They become the governing tribe of the nation. And for 100 years, they do pretty good. The Egyptian Empire is getting more powerful and it's setting its sights on wider and wider targets, and they begin to lose faith in God's protection and they begin to lose confidence in what they have already achieved. And in 63 BC, they actually invite Rome in as an ally. Did you know that's how Rome in the New Testament times came to be in Israel? They were invited in. The governing descendants of the Maccabees decided to let them come in with battalions of soldiers, let them build armadas on their own ports, and set up camp as an ally to Egypt and other emerging powers. But the Romans just kept coming, and what was supposed to be an allied force became an occupying enemy. 63 BC. 63 BC. 63 years before the New Testament chronology picks up. That is living memory. 63 years is living memory. Those that were little children that watched the Roman garrisons riding down the streets were still alive in the times of Christ. People that saw it with their own eyes will have told their children and their grandchildren about the day that they thought they made a good decision, about the day that Rome came in as allies and became an occupying enemy. And in the New Testament times, we find that the upheaval is already incredible. 63 years of occupation, this was supposed to be an allied force, became an enemy. And it is in full upheaval. The zealots have risen up out of Judea. Those that did it once are trying to do it again. They're going to expel the Romans. Interestingly enough, the zealot doctrine of that day, they actually believed that the second coming of Christ would tie directly to the expulsion of Rome. So the zealots took it upon themselves and understood, by just totally misinterpreting information on the first coming, which hadn't even like fully been resolved yet, and they're looking at the second coming, but they thought that at the moment they expelled Rome, the moment that Rome was gone, Christ would return and he would set up his earthly kingdom, and Christ would sit on the throne, and all that we hoped and all that they wanted to be an earthly power would finally be true, and all of the occupations and all of that would be over once and for all. So in the New Testament times, we see upheaval already. We see that there is full insurrection and guerrilla warfare is already going on. Interestingly enough, an instance in Mark 15:7, we're introduced to a guy by the name of Barabbas. Barabbas is the man that is stood up by Pilate next to Christ, and he is given the crowd the opportunity to choose which one they want to be crucified and which one they want to save. Barabbas was a revolutionary. The Word of God tells us that he was to be crucified because he had committed a murder in the insurrection. Here was a guy that had literally assassinated somebody. He had murdered somebody as part of this upheaval, as part of this uprising to get the Romans out. It was funny because the first time I heard that, for whatever reason, just in my head, I had that he was like just a thief or kind of a common criminal or something. And I actually asked a lot of people just to see, and that seemed to be kind of the common thread, was that for the most people, he was a criminal, he was a thief, I don't really remember. He was to be crucified because he had assassinated somebody. He had committed a murder in the insurrection, and were introduced to a man named Barabbas. Enter Judas Iscariot. Some things to know immediately, just by hearing his name. Judea Maccabee, Judah, Maccabee, Judas. It's Bill, Billy, William. It's exactly the same name. Judah, Judas, Judea, they're all the same name. It is probable that a man from Judea named Judas was named after Judas Maccabee. It is probable. And if it is not the case, he certainly would have understood the histories. 175 years isn't that long. A little Judean boy named Judas would have acted out all of those great feats that he heard about, all of those great conquering things that the Maccabees did. He would have been very familiar. He would have been familiar with all the things that happened. I wasn't named after the David in the Bible, but having the upbringing that I did, I'm familiar with all of his stories. It would have been the same for Judas Iscariot. His last name appears 8 times as Ish-Keroth. I always thought it was his last name. They didn't have last names. I mean, not always, but like as a little kid, I thought it was his last name. Ish-Keroth was the man of Kirioth. It labeled him Judas from Kirioth. It was literally just telling you who he is and where he's from. Kirioth was a small town in Judea. So right there we know that he is a Judean. Where were the rest of the apostles from? Galilee. Galilee and the surrounding towns. Galilee were considered country bumpkins. They were considered blue collar. They were considered less than. So now you have one apostle from the land of Judea, that governing class. He would have absolutely looked down on the Galileans. Already he's kind of the outsider. Already he's maybe just a little bit snooty in relation to who they are because they're the farmers and he's the ruling class. Kirioth was known for its insurgency. Kirioth was a hotbed for zealots. So here is a man from a zealot hotbed with the name of a Maccabee becoming the follower of Christ. I'm tying it together soon, I promise. Interestingly enough, one of the only times this ever happens in the New Testament, Judas's name appears 3 other times. And for hundreds of years, it's been considered indeclinable. They literally didn't know what it meant. But recently, in covering other documents and in other histories and other church things, they've defined a group of zealots that was called the Sicarii. And the Sicarii were the zealot assassins. They were the special forces of the zealots. They were the ones that carried out the darkest secrets. They were the ones that believed that it didn't matter that any means justified the end. It didn't matter what you did, as long as they were actively trying to expel Rome, it justified everything. They would sell themselves out to the Romans to kill priests if in their head it made sense. 66 BCE, the upheaval, the Sicarii are actually known for having destroyed the entire city's food supply when it was under siege to force the people to fight, to force them to leave the city walls and to fight rather than just waiting out the invading enemy. They believed that any means justified the end, and it was a dark people. Strangely enough, Judas's, the other 3 ways that it is announced, is Sicarii. It is actually widely believed by historians now that he was most definitely a zealot, and he was probably a Sicarii. He was probably one of these elite zealot assassins, and I think it explains a lot. I'll get there. Here is a man that was devoted his whole head to a cause. Here is a man who had devoted his whole heart to a cause, but devoting your head and your heart to the cause of Christ has never been our call. It is devoting our head and our heart to the man of Christ that has been the call. And so he followed Christ. It is also very significant that in all of the lists of the apostles, he's listed along with Simon the Zealot. Lists mattered. To be constantly paired with Simon the Zealot put him in the same kind of bank of Simon the Zealot. And it is widely believed that it was Simon the Zealot and Judas the Sicarii. Sicarii was the curved blade. It was the assassin's weapon of choice. It was easily concealed. It's what they used. And so they called the sect of the Zealots the Sicarii, the dagger men. But it begins to paint a different picture of Judas. It paints a picture of a man that was truly, genuinely devoted. It explains his years of devotion to Christ. It explains the trust, the legitimate trust that the apostles had for him. It explains his hand in the miracles and the feedings of the 5,000 and the raisings of the dead because he was there for the cause of Christ, or so he thought. What he had was a vivid example of tragic misinterpretation. He had thought that he accepted all that Christ was in his head, and he was tragically, tragically wrong. And he had devoted himself to a cause that he was the center of. He wanted to see Rome crushed in whatever way possible. He wanted to see the second coming of the Christ happen. He wanted to be in Christ's Talmudim. He wanted to be in that little circle of people that made it all happen. He wanted to be Judas Iscariot, like his long-lost ancestor Judas Maccabee, when they named a holiday. You know, the day that they march in Jerusalem, they celebrate to this day, it's called Hanukkah. Probably the biggest Jewish holiday that we're all familiar with, and it's centered around the time the Maccabees rode into Jerusalem in the manner that Christ rode into Jerusalem. So we see Judas following Christ. And I think the story takes a turn in John 12, verses 1 through 3. John 12, 1 through 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to it. He used to help himself to what was put into it. A few things are revealed here. First of all, a side note, but I think it's important. Judas was entrusted with a money bag. If you're going to have a big bag of money and you're going to travel through wilderness that was just wrought with murderers and thieves and bandits and criminals, who are you going to give it to? You're going to give it to the guy that can protect it the best. You're going to give it to the guy that's got an assassin blade like inside of his cloak. You're going to give it to the guy that's going to be the hardest to take it from. We find out here that Judas was trusted with the money. He shouldn't have been. This is hindsight. It's in John. They didn't know he was stealing. If they would have, we can assume they would have changed something. But for Judas in this moment, for the first time, he sees Christ acting like a king. The key here for Judas is for the first time in 3 years, he sees Christ acting like a king. Pure nard, that says here it was 300 denarii. One denarii was a day's wage for a common laborer. This was a year's salary. This bottle of perfume that was wiped on Christ's feet was a year's salary for a common laborer. To put that in today's terms, $25,000, $30,000. Can you imagine a $25,000 or $30,000 bottle of perfume? This was extravagance that was only warranted by a king. Only a king could afford to have his feet washed for $25,000 or $30,000. Up until this point, they've been sleeping on the ground, and they've been giving everything that they had to the poor. And Christ has been condemning opulence, and there was no room for extravagance in the kingdom of God. But in this moment, Judas, for the first time, sees a switch. He sees Christ acting like a king. He sees Christ perhaps, just perhaps, stepping into that role of revolutionary that he had hoped for all along. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Christ, for the first time, allowing himself to be lavished on. Matthew 10:34, Christ said, "Do not think I came to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Christ said, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And Judas was sitting there, and he hears Christ say, "I have come to bring a sword. I have come to set man against father and daughter against mother and in-law against son. I have come to bring a sword." And now he sees him sitting, surrounded by friends, having something done that only a king would allow, only a king could afford. Interestingly enough, the very next scene is still in chapter 12, 12 through 15. It's the triumphal entry of Christ. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Judas, a little boy growing up with the stories of the Maccabees, growing up with a hatred and reviling feeling towards Rome, growing up understanding that the moment that Rome fell, they would finally be free forever. That the moment that Rome fell, Christ would come and set up his earthly kingdom. He was wrong, but he was positive, and he was invested. And now he sees Christ riding into Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, on a side note, that's the young donkey, not a sign of humility. Classically explained that Christ was a super humble guy, and so he rode a donkey. A young donkey, an unridden donkey colt, was a sign of royalty. I don't get it. I think they're dumb looking. But for whatever reason, in that culture, the kings, the royalty, would ride young donkeys. Christ rides into town as a king, and the entire crowd breaks out and replays the scene of the conquering Maccabees, those that came in and reestablished Israel, those that came in and set up a throne to rule Israel for the next 100 years, and they're seeing the people turn out in droves to give Christ this welcoming. And Judas is seeing Christ accept this welcoming. Matthew 21, different account of the same occurrence, we find that Christ rides that donkey straight to the temple. And it is then that he goes in and he turns over the tables of the money changers and he drives them out and he accuses them and scolds them for making his father's house into a den of thieves. He cleanses the temple. Does that sound familiar? Judas watches Christ have his feet anointed like a king, watches him ride into Jerusalem, accepted and received as a king on a king's mount, watches him ride to the temple and cleanse it and reestablish it for the God of Israel. Up until now, he was a thief. He's stealing from the money bag. He's falling with his head, and he is just hoping that he's right. He's hoping that Christ is the one that he thinks he is, that Christ is going to be the one to help start the revolution. I don't believe for one second, and we can't believe, that Judas believed that Christ was the Son of God, or that he was who he said he was, because at the end of the day, he turned him over. He didn't care if Christ got killed as long as it started a revolution. Now, all of a sudden, everything that Judas wanted and hoped for lined up. Does that explain the kiss? The kiss, another dot that just never made sense. Why? Why would you allow Christ to wash your feet? Why would you kiss him in the garden to mark your betrayal? In another account, in chapter 13, in verse 21, immediately after he washes his disciples' feet, Judas has already betrayed him. He is gone, and he has told them that he will help. He has told the high priest that he will help betray Christ, that he will assist them in getting him turned over. They want it over with. They want it done. It's right on the eve of the Sabbath and of the Passover feast. They just want this done as quickly as possible. And they offer him 30 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver around 3 months' wages, not a lot of money. For a man that was following in charge of the money bag for 3 years and dipping into the till whenever he wanted, financially it doesn't make sense. It couldn't be about the money. Following Christ, the cash cow, if you will, if it was all about money, would have made much more sense than a few $1,000 up front. And so he makes the deal with the Pharisees, and he makes the deal with the Sadducees, and he comes and he allows Christ to wash his feet, and they're reclining around the table and they're eating. And it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, reclined at the table close to him. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." Christ marks Judas in full view of all of his disciples and tells Judas, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." Does that sound like permission to you? Is it possible that a man that was looking at Christ as a revolutionary, having just watched him ride in as a king to Jerusalem, having watched him have his feet washed as a king and only a king would do, is it possible that Judas looked at this as permission to continue, as permission to start a war? Does it explain the kiss that he places on Christ's cheek, having accomplished what he thought in his head Christ was all about? In another account surrounding this meal, when Christ speaks up and says, "One of you will betray me," Judas, it is said that Judas speaks up and says, "Surely not I. Surely I will not be the one that betrays you." Lying. Maybe he meant it. Maybe he didn't actually understand what Christ meant by betrayal. Maybe he thought that his betrayal was working into Christ's plan to start a war, to start a revolution. He was a zealot that believed that Rome had to be driven out, and at the moment that Rome was driven out, the second coming of the Christ would happen, and he would set up his earthly kingdom, his physical kingdom, and he wanted in. John chapter 18, verse 1, is that fateful moment. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. When Jesus, knowing all what would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. I think what we have in Judas's life and death is a vivid example of misinterpretation. An example of a man that committed his whole head and perhaps even his whole heart to a cause, but Christ has never been a cause. We are not to commit our minds and our hearts to his cause. We are to commit our minds and our hearts to him. And we are to expect and rely upon the transforming power on our hearts to sway us and to empower us and to enable us to properly fulfill his call. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Matthew 7:21-23, it is a vivid example of misinterpretation. It is a sobering thought to consider that there will be those that are surprised not to get into heaven. There will be those that have committed their entire head and heart to the cause of Christ, but never committed it to the man. There will be those that grew up in the church and served and did great things and are genuinely shocked when Christ says to them, I never knew you. Christ. Judas was never committed to Christ. Judas was committed to himself. He thought he was committed to the cause of Christ, but he misinterpreted what that even meant. This is the only example that I could come up with that filled in the blanks for Judas Iscariot, that took his own life. Suicide. Says he was remorseful, that he was full of regret, and that he took his own life because he had been so tragically, tragically wrong. I would challenge you this morning to consider your commitment. Is it to a deed? Is it to an idea? Is it to a cause? Or is it to a man? Do you do what you do to fulfill something worldly? Or do you do what you do as a Christian because your love that you have for Christ compels you to do it? Because the life and commitment that you have for Christ drives you to those things. There will be those on that day that stand at the gates of heaven, committed full-heartedly and with all of their mind and with all of their strength to the idea of Christ, having never committed to the man of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you are and that you have done for us. We thank you for giving us a book that is a blueprint to our life and to our eternity, and I pray, Lord, that hearts are changed this morning. Your word says that on that day there will be people that are shocked not to get into heaven because having known about you and having been all about your cause, they were never all about you, and we commit ourselves to that this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would call into full view in each and every heart that is open this morning an evaluation of our identity in you and of your identity in us. We thank you, Jesus, and we love you so much. Amen.